When I was in my probably early teens, and my parents would ask me to do something. How shall I say this? I was less than gracious about it. I didn't like being asked to do things. I was lazy. I wanted to do what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. And when I would finally do what I was asked to do, it was often in a huff. And my dad finally said to me, "You need to do that with a better attitude." And that just made me more angry. Fine, now all of a sudden, he's not only telling me what to do, but how to act as I'm doing it. Yeah, it's kind of embarrassing to even admit. I don't revisit that very often because I don't like thinking about what I was like as a kid and what I put my parents through. In a lot of ways, I was a good kid, but I had my moments, and I regret them. Well, today we're going to be looking in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so if you have trouble finding all those minor prophets, just go to Matthew and go back one. And Malachi is a prophet of God who is instructed by God to tell the Jewish nation that their attitude isn't very good when they're doing what God told them to do, much like a certain teenage boy. And as we look through Malachi today, we're going to be seeing a very childish... Have you ever had a kid ask you, why? I'll bet nobody's ever had that question asked of them before.
Right.
And when you answer that question, have you ever had that met with, why? And it just keeps going and going ad nauseum until you say, because that's the way it is.
Or, why?
You can leave. Just kidding. We really want you to stay, Dan. Honest. Okay. Well, that's kind of what we're going to see in a lot of Malachi. Okay, Malachi has kind of two sections interspersed. They're not actual sections, but two kind of thoughts. There is this constant dialogue where God is kind of taking both parts, but he knows the hearts of the people so that he can do that. And then there's other sections where God is just telling the people more about what he's thinking. So we start out in Malachi chapter 1 with this whole why kind of thing, or how is actually the Jewish question. Chapter 1, verse 2, God says, "I have loved you." And the people say, "How have you loved us? I mean, really? Like, have you opened your eyes? Have you looked around? Have you seen the beautiful world God gave you? Have you seen how God takes care of you?" But God was more gentle with them than that. He says, in essence, "I loved you by choosing you over Jacob. You are my chosen people." Chapter 1, verse 6. God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name." The priest responds, "How have we despised your name?" Let's play dumb here and see if we can get away with it. Well, God answers that one with another question, or with another accusation, actually. "You have offered polluted food on my altar." Guess what the priests come back with? "How have we offered polluted food on your altar?" Playing dumb again by saying, And God's answer is by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And then God goes on as if to say, let me spell it out for you. God says, starting in verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? So we're seeing here a heart problem. We're seeing here a problem where the priests are saying, okay, yeah, we have to offer sacrifices to God, but you know what? No one wants this poor lamb with a broken leg anyway. Let's offer him. And God says, really? Is that the way you're going to worship me? Even your governor wouldn't be satisfied with that. Am I not more worthy of respect than your governor? Now listen to what God says next in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Three times in that lambaste from God, he talks about among the nations. God will be great among the nations. And then he points his finger at the Jews, the ones out of all the nations who should know better. And he's saying, you're not even offering a sacrifice worthy of a governor, let alone God. God will be great among the nations. So in chapter 2, he continues his discourse, God does. He says, and now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So what's God saying here? God is saying to the priests, you are the ones who should be leading the charge in honoring my name. But instead, he says, your blessings are already under a curse. Stepping back a moment, Malachi is taking place after the Jews have been returned from Babylonian captivity. Okay, so they're back in the land, and they're expecting everything to be fine. Well, we've already seen in, I think it was August, that I was talking about Haggai. And in Haggai, we see the same kind of thing, that the blessings that they were expecting to find, they weren't finding. God said in Haggai, you sow much, but you reap little. You drink, but never have enough. You put clothes on, but you're never warm. Nothing's going right. And the problem was the same with Haggai, because God was sending more than one prophet to this people at this time, addressing this problem, this heart problem. In chapter 2, verse 3, in essence, he says, this curse is going to get worse if you don't smarten up. And then in shades of captivity, language again. He talks in very graphic language about what parts of the animal he's going to smear on their faces as he sends them off to captivity yet again. Verses 4 through 9, he says, you're not acting like Levitical priests who should and did act. You're not fearing me, verse 5. You're not standing in awe of my name, verse 5. You're not giving true instruction, verse 6. You're not like them who had no wrong on his lips, verse 6. God says, my priests used to walk with God in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. But of these ones, he says in verse 8, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instructions. It's not like the priests just quit doing what priests were supposed to do. They actually reversed it and started doing the opposite. Instead of turning many to God, they were causing people to stumble. Chapter 2, verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Yeah, Judah had been faithless, marrying idolatrous women and then prancing in with their offerings as if nothing was wrong. But wait, there's more. And verse 13, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God, what was the one God asking or seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love the wife, does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You see what was happening here? Jewish men had married Jewish women like they were supposed to do. And then another woman caught their eye. And it wasn't even another Jewish woman. It was It was a foreign woman, an idol-worshipping woman. And he says, so long, it's been real. I just noticed somebody else. And he's gone. And what does that do? Well, for one thing, it breaks the relationship. I don't love you anymore. Translation, I've just seen this new woman who's more exciting than you. But it breaks more than just a relationship. It breaks a covenant. It breaks a promise that was made the day that they were married, not just between the man and the woman, but between them and God. And God even goes so far as to remind them that his spirit was made a part of that union. What else did this unfaithfulness do? It deprived God of what he wanted most from their marriages, godly offspring. Divorce significantly reduces the chance that your children will grow up with godly attitudes. And what else did this do? For a woman in the ancient Near East, divorce deprived her of security. Where was her next meal going to come from if she had no husband to provide? Having to provide for herself and her children often meant a woman turning to matters that they shouldn't be turning to out of desperation because they wanted to live. It was that desperate. This is the kind of violence that divorce does. And although society in 2024 Canada means that there are safety nets in place so that a woman who is abandoned by her husband doesn't have to worry about whether or not she's going to starve, it doesn't change any of these other things. It doesn't change the breaking of a relationship. It doesn't change the breaking of promises that were made. And for Christians, it doesn't change the fact that it's going to do damage to your children, spiritual damage, possibly eternal damage. Somewhere along the line, we've bought into the lie that God just wants me to be happy. I can't tell you how often I have heard that line, and it drives me crazy. Please, somebody find me the scripture that says that. That lie is right up there with, you shall not surely die. Satan has a way of telling us what he knows we really want to hear so that he can lead us off by our ears, our itching ears, hearing what we want to hear. God wants you to have an abundant life. God wants you to have a life filled with joy. But nowhere does it say he wants you to be happy. In fact, if you're going to look for happiness, please go home and read the book of Ecclesiastes first. Find out what Solomon found out when he went looking for happiness. He looked for happiness in women. He looked for happiness in building projects. He looked for happiness in art, in fine gardens. He looked for it everywhere. And you know what he said at the beginning of the very last chapter? No, the end of the last chapter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Happiness will not be found apart from God. And that means that if you're not happy, the answer is not, well, then I'm going to ignore this command of God and change this little thing in my life so that I can be happy. No, it doesn't work that way. When we give our lives to God, we give our whole lives to God. Not the parts that we think will fit in with God. True joy comes only from committing all of our lives to Him, not just picking and choosing which parts. Now let's go back to verse 13 to remind ourselves where this started. Chapter 2, verse 13, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not?" And then God explains all this about doing violence to your wife by trashing that marriage covenant. But they were doing that and then coming in and offering their offerings and then weeping when God wouldn't accept them. "Why won't He accept my offering?" Really? Look in the mirror and find out why God is not accepting your offering. The people had the gall to weep and groan because God was not condoning their sinful actions. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up." God is looking for people who are in for the marathon, not just for a sprint. And that includes our marriages. God knows the hurt of unfaithfulness, of the breaking of the covenant that was intended to be for life. And that's why He admonishes us to take marriage seriously. To break your marriage vow is to not only do violence to your spouse, it is to cast aside the covenant that you made with your spouse and with God, and to jeopardize your children's spiritual future. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. Chapter 2, verse 16. God's message is as vital in 2024 as it was in 400 BC. Chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord. How have we wearied Him?" Back to the same old. I mean, how could they have had the gall to ask how they've wearied God after what we've just been through, what we've just seen? But God still answers their questions, patient God, by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? The psalmist has some psalms talking about it just doesn't seem like it's worth serving God. Because other people seem to have a better life who aren't godly people. Sometimes I think God doesn't see or He isn't fair. Kind of like the hymn that we sing, "Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong." You know, that's an age-old issue, isn't it? Because we have this misguided notion that once we give our lives to God, everything is just going to be absolutely lovely and we'll never have another problem. Read your Bible and find out how godly people suffered. But it's not that God doesn't want you to be happy. It's that God knows that happiness comes from following Him. And it'll be tough. But even these people that you think have wonderful lives out there, they've got tough problems too. You don't see them, but they're there. So in chapter 3, God starts giving a message of renewal. He promises a messenger that will come and prepare his way before him. Of course, he's talking about John the Baptist. And he says that when this messenger comes, that he'll make things good. You know, he'll make Judah great again. Says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, declares the Lord." I can hear a collective, yay, this is going to happen. Until the next verse. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Oh, you mean we're going to have to change? Yeah, priests, you're going to have to change. People, you're going to have to change. God is not content with the status quo that he's seeing at the present time. Refiner's fire. That's how gold is refined. And God says here that the messenger he's going to send is going to be like a refiner's fire or like fuller's soap. Let's hope that they only use the soap on us and not the refiner's fire. Why? Because he's going to purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Okay, these priests who have gone from godly people bringing people to God and reversing it and making people stumble are going to be refined to the point where they are again being priests, doing what priests are supposed to do. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And then we get into more questions and answers. "Return to me. How are we to return? You are robbing me. How are we robbing you?" More of the same. Chapter 3, verse 12. "Then all nations," after you start giving me the tithe that is expected, "then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, again, says the Lord of hosts." In verse 16, we see a book of remembrance being set up. And God promised his blessings to those who committed themselves to him, those who had repented, who realized that they were not acting right towards God. The book of Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. The last book before the coming of Christ. Although the Old Testament isn't all written chronologically, this is the last even chronologically. And God did send Elijah in the form of John the Baptist. And he truly did turn many back to God. But again, there were many who continued to reject him. And God continued in his promise. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped out permanently, because God had set up his new kingdom with Jesus being that true high priest. The Jews who returned from Babylon, while finally cured of centuries of idolatry, had still not taken to heart what they were doing for God. They were going through the motions, but resenting it, and therefore doing a half-hearted, at best, job of worshiping and a much worse job of living godly lives the remainder of the time. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. God said through Malachi, I have loved you. Let us not be like the Jews, responding with, how have you loved us? God has shown his love to us in so many ways, but never as clearly as in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for us, to give his love for us. If you're a child of God, he wants your whole heart, not just part of it, not excuses when you don't want to do something that he says to do. He wants your whole heart. If you're not a child of God, he wants your whole heart. He wants you to give your life to him, recognizing that your pursuit of happiness has been dissatisfying. Giving your life to him, allowing him to make the changes in you that will give you the kind of joy that will last forever. Child of God, or not one yet, please don't leave this building today without committing or recommitting to live for Jesus.